Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. I'd like to thank Hermann and Simma Herzberg for sponsoring in memory of Hermann's father this morning, Lawrence Herzberg, Aryeh Lev Ben Shalom, Alav Shalom, and Neshama Haven Aliyah. Our learning is in his memory, as is the breakfast. I hope you're all enjoying.
Okay.
So, thank you for your patience, and apologies we didn't meet last week. We now pivot to a new perek. The first perek was a lengthy meditation, the first of four prakim. We're now entering the second of four. And if we were to try to conceptualize the shift, there is a shift in material details. We're now going to talk about how the fast liturgical shifts came to be, that it's not just a straightforward davening that it would usually, but I think writ large, we're now pivoting from what we might call conceptual theology to historical theology. We've had some very broad reflections on what it means to pray, what it means to believe in providence, what it means to be part of a community, and what it means to enter into a state of emergency. And we've reflected on that through the prism of whether prayer is a ritual or a conversation with God, the need for sincerity in prayer, but the equal need... I'll slow down, don't worry. Just don't. I've already got a pile of fines sitting on my table at home, so watch out. You drive through Brooklyn. I didn't know you could move far through Brooklyn, but apparently I managed it. So we looked at providence through the prism of rain and whether rain can be equated to the revival of the dead, the eventual redemption, whether rain can be focused on particular blades in your garden. None of this is particularly contained to a historical moment. There are reflections that could apply today, if not for technological progress, but we found ways to adapt it through metaphor. But now when we hear this, say the tiny oak, we're going to ask, how was this done? So we now move from metaphorical reflections to very concrete observations about how was this conducted in history. And this is going to feel more remote, firstly, because it's historical, but also because we don't practice most of this today. We tend not to take the Aron Kodesh into the street and cover it in ash and have the leaders of the city come and preach outside. There are moves every time a crisis emerges, which is not infrequently. There are moves in Israel where the culture, the public culture, is largely Jewish to reinstitute some of these things. But as is general with Jewish life, inertia tends to rule our public behavior because... unless we all do something simultaneously, it leads to schisms in the community. And it's very rare we're all going to do something at the same time. So we tend to just keep things the way it is. So if something falls into our liturgy, it sticks. And if something falls out, it tends to fall out. I was observed, Professor Isaiah Gaffney, who was a visiting professor in Chicago when I was there, he is a scholar of ancient Jewish history. And he observed that every week in Shul and Shabbat, we pray for the Babylonian rabbinate. In Yukum Purukan, that is a prayer for the rabbis of Bavel, who have not been for over 1,000 years. But if something, it's very hard to get something out of the prayer book. It's quite easy to get something in. And we've all felt this every week. I say the prayer for the pandemic. I don't know who's going to make the decision. Okay, it's now over. Stop saying that. And I won't get someone saying, you know, it's not over yet. Say again? What? Me, yeah, correct. The pandemic prayer?
No, the
Oh, that's true. They got rid of Yukum Prokan because they realized the Babylonian rabbis were gone. They got rid of every reference to the temple, Yerushalayim, which is why Reform synagogues tend to be called temples, because they wanted to replace the idea of a return to Zion with the we're there. And that's why we have temples. That's indeed correct. So traditional observant history has been we don't play with the liturgy. We can't really... So, small changes become problematic, and we find ways to resolve it. Even loaded questions like Shalosh Ani Isha, which in different communities there are different perspectives on. The idea of touching the liturgy is so anathema in the observant world, mainly because of consensus. Because if we change it, that means if someone comes to visit our shul from anywhere in the world, they suddenly feel like they can't belong. And the same for us, and we try to preserve that consensus. But here we hit into history that is no longer consensus. And it is consensus that this is not what we do anymore, but this is useful for reflection again, on what it means to engage with these larger questions of providence and prayer. But let's see how it was practiced. This is the beginning of the Mishnah, and today we will essentially do one Mishnah because it has been condensed into one daf for the following few dafim of reflection. So we'll move at somewhat of a pace because we don't have the same kind of reflections as we go through. These are more bullet point observations. And the Mishnah, for our purposes, is split into, I think, 5 segments is how I've split it. And there are 5 separate themes that we'll run through. So let's begin. Seder Taniot Ketzad. How did these fasts go? Now, I guess I said we'll be fast, but I'll ask you to begin. When we say these fasts, which fasts are we talking about, would you guess? We've said in the last chapter we covered a whole bunch of different fasts.
Must be one for the rain.
For the rain is what? How many fasts are there for the rain, anyone remember? Altogether, do we institute? For the general public? 7. There you go. 3, 3, and 7. The 13 fasts altogether. So we begin and we say, these fasts, how do they work? So the assumption we're going to begin with is we're talking about all 13. The first line in the Gemara is going to say, hold on a minute, this doesn't sound right. The first 3 don't function like this. And we're going to say, okay, we're only talking about the last 7. But that's how we begin. How did these fasts work? They would take out the ark into the street, the main street of the city. And they would put burnt ash on top of the ark. Do we ever use burnt ash in Jewish life today for anything? Chuppah. Where the chuppah? The chatan's chet. The head of the chatan, indeed. Different people do this at different junctions at the wedding. Some are before imeshkachet, some at the beginning, and some don't do it at all. But there is a practice to put in the makam of tefillin some dust or some ash on the head. Other than that, it doesn't really come up that often. Say again? Sumafseke, sometimes it comes up, people will put ash and dip egg in ash, that's true. So this would be, you'd put it on top of the ark. And as we go through, again, this is ripe material for metaphor and for thinking about why would you put ash on top of the ark? Why would the ark be taken out into the street? If I were to ask you, what is the point in taking the ark into the street, what might you suggest? And there's not a right answer to this. Right, you could say this is about drawing attention for people. This is the place where we'll get the most gathering. Any other reason you might want to take the ark into the street? Symbolically?
This is where bad behavior could lead. It's sort of an exodus, a diaspora.
Oh, maybe this is a caution, that if you don't behave, we're going to end up on the street. Interesting. So it could be a symbolic caution. It could be a pragmatic way to get people together. It could also be a symbol of this is where we are. We feel dislocated. We feel abandoned. And this is kind of a evocation of where we are right now, not just a warning of where we might be. But yes, so in theory, we could go through each line and do that. We won't. So the ark was taken out in the street. They put burnt ash on top of the ark. Varosh HaNasi, and they put ash on top of the president. Varosh HaBeitin, and on top of, so you can imagine, the Havdal, the American context, this is putting ash on the American president. This is ash on the Chief Justice. In the Jewish context, we're talking about the Nasi and the Avbedin. V'chol echad ve'echad noten barosho, and each and every person would put ash on their own head. And the Gemara will ask, well, hold on a minute, who puts the ash on the president? The way we've just read it, it says, notnin, we put ash on the ark and on the Nasi and the Avbet Din, and everybody puts ash on themselves. Who puts ash on the president? They do it themselves? Sounds like reasonable. The Gemara is going to suggest that's not what's implied and then ask why. But there are going to be questions about this. And who should get ash put on their head first? If you're going to do this symbolically in order, how are you going to give more stress to the sense of emergency? Who should be standing in public first? Who should be last? These are questions the Gemara will ask. What happens next? Hazaken Shabahen, the elder of the group, Omer Lifnem Divrei Kivushin, will get up and talk about chastising matters. He would censure the public with words of warning. He would say, and this is in quotations, Achenu, my siblings, Lo Nema Banshe Ninveh, it does not say with the people of Ninveh, for Yarelohim etzah kamvet tanitam, and God saw that they wore sackcloth and he saw that they were fasting. Ella, what does it say? For Yarelohim et maaseihem ki shavu midarcha mara'ah, he saw that their behavior changed. So what he would do, the elder would stand up and say, we're here fasting, that's true, But don't think that this ritual behavior is what's going to atone. That by fasting and not eating, God's going to respond. This is not theurgic, like we said. This is just a platform for us to reflect, and we need to change our behavior. So in the very midst of the most ritualized act, we have an elder saying, ritual is not what this is about. This is a platform for reflection. He would continue, and again, he's using Nineveh as an example. This is the human condition. He's not using, well, we'll see in a minute, he'll use our tradition of a Kabbalah, and not just universally human, but also in Jewish tradition, meaning in Kabbalah, in this context, means in the prophets, who Omer, it says, V'karu levavchem, v'al bigdeichem, don't just rip your clothes, rip your hearts. So we have the emphasis there in a very prophetic tone. This is a ritual, but this is about more profound changes. So again, anyone who says the rabbis were ritually obsessed, blind to the human condition, not involved with reflection and theology, this is an open rebuke of that suggestion. Amdu b'tfila, they would stand, this is the seventh line, four words in. Amdu b'tfila, they would stand in prayer, moridin lifnei teva, and they would bring before the ark, this is a way of saying to the bima, the person who would lead the prayers, who would lead? Zakem, v'ragil, someone who is an elder. Someone ragil means that they have fluency. V'yesh lo banim veito reikam. They have children. And what is a beito reikam? If you just translate it. An empty house. An empty nest. Right, so these terms are not clear. The Gemara will assess what it means. Some presume it means they have to have children and no means to support them. They have to have children and an empty house because they now have responsibility and no opportunity to fulfill it. And that leads to desperation. Some will question that that's what it means. You know, you want someone in a dire straits to be standing there, but we'll see exactly what that means. And this is one of the proof texts when it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, who qualifies to lead from the Amud. And there are a lot of details around that, and this is one of those that are used. Kadesha libo shalem mitfila, we want someone who will be earnest in prayer. That's essentially the bottom line. So whatever the conditions end up being, it is about having someone whose prayer is sincere and heartfelt. And this is what we referenced at the end of the last perek, and the Amidah would have 24 blessings in it. Yudchet shebechol yom, 18 of the every day, Shmona Esrei. Mersev aleim od shesh, and there would be 6 extra brachot, ve'elohen, and these would be the extra brachot that would be inserted in the Amidah. Zichronot v'shofarot, they would have the zichronot, if you think Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is a long davening, you have zichronot and shofarot that are added. Malchiot is not added. Which tells you again that there is a sense of remoteness. We don't feel the presence of divinity in our lives. If we felt that God's regal power was here, we wouldn't be in this state. So we've got this emergent shofarot where we're sounding the alarm. We've got zichronot, which is a plea for remembrance, but we don't feel the crowning presence of God. And we're going to replace malchiot with 4 other brachot. And these are them. And these are going to be familiar psalms, which is why we use these psalms on occasions of crisis, because this is what are listed. Number one, and we're going to have 4 left. Number one, El Hashem B'tzarata Li, to God, in my time of crisis, Karati V'aneni, I called out and he answered. That's 1. 2, Esa'enai L'harim, I lift my eyes to the mountains. 2, Mimam Akim Kraticha Hashem, from the depths I call out to God. And finally, Tfilah La'niki Atov, when I'm wrapped in prayer, I call out for answers. So those are the 6 brachot, according to the unnamed author or citation of the Mishnah. Rabbi Yehuda, Omer, Rabbi Yehuda chimes in and says, Lo hayat sarach lama zichronot v'shofarot. We don't say zichronot v'shofarot. There is no connection to the yamim nora'im. That is not the mode that we're in. We replace them with the following. Omer tachtehem, rav kiyeh ba'aretz, we call out from, using verses that say, there is a famine in the land. Deva kiyeh, plague will there be. And then we'll replace Zichronot with Ashahiyah Devar Hashem and Yumiyah will divrei b'tzarot. We use the historical example of Jeremiah at a time of famine and hardship. So that is a debate about which 6 brachot are used, and that's the overall order. Essentially, it's a prayer service. We gather in the street, we have the ark, we all put ash on our heads, we have some words of rebuke, or we have a sermon, we wake everybody up, and then we do the prayer. And now the Gemara, the next yellow, is going to be very rapid because it's just outlining what is the ending to these brachot. So far we've just referenced what the raw liturgical passages are, but it has to finish with Baruch Atah. So these are the end of the bracha, and some of this will be familiar again from the Slichot service. Va'omer chotmehem, and we have to say the endings of these brachot. Ala rishono omer, on the first bracha. You'll see 3 lines up from the bottom, the last line is going to give us some trouble, because what is the last word of the 3rd line up? Shavuot, the seventh. We just say there are six brachot. So what it turns out is we actually change the ending of one of the brachot we already have. On Goel Yisrael, we don't finish with Goel Yisrael, we change that. So that's to bear in mind. So the first one, who Omer Mishon Adavram Bahar Mori Yunayet Chem Rishma Kol Sat Chama Yamazim Bechad Hashem Goel Yisrael. But the first one we say, he who answered Abraham on Mount Moriah, please answer us in our time of need. Blessed is God, the Redeemer of Israel. We're not going to do it, but I will gesture towards what we could do, which is why we select the following people. We begin with Abraham. Who's going to be the next person? Al Hashniya, who Omer on the second, we say, Mishanat Avotenu Al Yamsev, the being who answered our ancestors at the Sea of Reeds, who Yanat Chemishmol Zeramai Mebrok, Zacharin Ishkachot. So we can say, why do we transition from Avram to Avotenu Al Yamsev? There's a huge gap between those two historically. Yaakov was answered, Yitzchak was answered in the Slichot. We've got a long list. And this is very particular, and we could, in theory, paint a theology of why these six are chosen and why these six moments and how that speaks to crisis, but I'll leave that in your hands. Al HaShlishit, on the third, first word on the line is HaShlishit, it's about 10 lines up. On the third, he says, Mishanat Yeshua B'Gilgal, the person who answered Joshua in Gilgal, Yunachem Yishma Kol Tzadchem, Oyem HaZebrach Ata Hashem Shomeet Truah. So we've had Nishkachot, we've had Goel, Redeemer, that which forgotten, and those who respond to our cries. Al Revi'it, on the fourth, who Omer Mishanat Shmol B'Mitzbo, Yunachem Yishma Kol Tzadchem, Oyem HaZebrach Ata Hashem Shomeet Sa'akah, who hears our urgent cries. Al HaChamishit, on the fifth, who Omer Mishanat Eliyahu Bar Carmel, who answered Elijah on the Mount Carmel, Hu yaneh enchem, yishma kol satchem, ayom azebrach etem shomeh tefillah. Al hashishit on the sixth, hu umishet Yonah, who answered Yonah in the belly of the fish. Hu yaneh enchem, yishma kol satchem, ayom azebrach etem ha'neh beit sarah. So again, we've now transitioned from Abraham standing at the Akedah to Yonah in the belly of the fish, Shmuel who's standing in the mitzvah, Joshua standing in Gilgal, and our fathers and mothers who stood at the Sea of Reeds. What was the desperation at the Sea of Reeds, out of interest? Yeah, this is talking about before it split, where we're now trapped between not a rock and a hard place, but an army and a wet place. But we're trying to evoke a sense of crisis here. But they're very different kinds of crisis. The crisis of the Akedah, nothing was coming for Avraham. He could have walked away. This was a crisis of faith that was self-imposed through his belief system. So we're referencing different kinds of crisis that come together in this moment. Al HaShvi'it, and the final change, who Omer, we say, Mishanet David Shlomo ben Obi Yushalayim, who answered David and Solomon in Jerusalem. What crisis did David and Solomon share in Jerusalem that they needed responding to? Yeah, I mean, the answer, there's not one straightforward historical episode that they both faced. They lived in different eras, in different ways. They led at different times. But this is the crisis that attends to every political leader. And they were the zenith of Jewish power. In different ways, they struggled. Sam came to the zenith of Jewish power, the youngest Roger Mayer estate. And the question becomes, but there's always a crisis that we attend to and we need responding to. Baruch Ata Hashem, Harachem al Haaretz, who has mercy on the land, full stop, end of first Amud. And it seems very straightforward. In terms of historical theology, we've now got straightforward, this is how it was done, this is how it was said. And the rest of the Mishnah is going to be in different ways challenging the ubiquity of this practice, saying that it's not universal. Things were done in different ways in different places, in different areas of Jerusalem, different citizens did different things. If you were on duty in the Bet Mikdash, how was Thanksgiving observed in the United States? If you were to say, generally, as a kind of general rule, how do people observe Thanksgiving? Turkey, meal, family round, maybe somebody watches parade. The football. Say again?
Parade.
There's a parade, people watch the parade in the morning. If you're an on-duty officer, how do you observe Thanksgiving? Like every other day, you do your duty. So we've now said, these are the general rules, and we're going to have people who are on duty in the Bet Mikdash who didn't do this, who didn't do it fully. So we're now acknowledging that though these are the general rules, as part of our historical awareness, we have to recognize that individual people would observe this differently. Ma said, there was a episode over the page, in the age of Ruch Halavdra Taradion, Sha'avar Echad Lifnei Ateva, somebody went before the Ark, and we're now going to say, I was visiting a shul, and they didn't do it exactly the same way. They said the bracha slightly differently. The person who stood before the bima, v'garanta bracha kula, he finished the entire bracha, v'lo anu achrav amen, and they didn't say amen afterwards, which we're not told here. The Gemara will reflect, and Rashi comments, that what did they say instead? Baruch Shem Kavod Malchut Tov is how they would respond. Anyone know where that was the response for bracha regularly? In the Bet Mikdash. And that's what the sages are going to say in a minute. Say, oh, we don't do that. We only do that in the temple. Which is a way to say, number one, there was behavioral diversity on the ground. But even in the most approved and endorsed way, there were differences. They didn't say Amen afterwards. And what happened was, Tiku Akonim Vitaku. One of the attendants to the chazan would announce after each bracha, they would say Baruch Shem Kavod, and then the leader would say Tiku Kohanim, and then they would blow the shofar. Mishna Avram Avrama Hu Yanet Chem Mishma Kol Tzadim Bazeh, and then they would say that finishing bit. After the second bracha, they wouldn't say Amen, they would say Baruch Shem Kavod, and then they would say Hari Bnei Aaron Hariu, and they would say, and the children of Aaron sounded the alarm, and they would sound the alarm, the shofar. Mishna Davatenu Yom Sefer Yanet Chem Mishma Kol Tzadim Bazeh. Meaning it was a slight difference. They would have a similar liturgy, but instead of saying Amen, would say Baruch Shem Kavod, and then they would have a shofar sounding. And when this matter came before the sages, because in those days there were enforcement mechanisms, if you went to a shul and they had a different girsa in the way they were davening, what would you do today? You'd get on board, or you'd leave, or you'd complain, or something. But they took the case to the sages. And they said, "Lo hayunogin ken, we don't have that practice. Ela b'shar mizrach v'har abayit, only on the Temple Mount and on the Eastern Gate. That was the practice, but we don't have that broadly. Full stop." Okay. Now, for the next couple of, for the next portion of the Mishnah, we have to bear in mind something we noted last time. Any Kohanim here? No Kohanim. Wow, look at that. Okay, this is our chance. I don't know to do what, but it's our chant. So within the Kohanim, there were 24 Mishmarot, and a Mishmar means a god. All the Kohanim in the Jewish population were divided into 24 groups. And each group had a week on duty in rotation at the Beit Mikdash. How many times a year would they serve then? Twice, basically. 24 times 2, 48 in the Jewish year. Basically, it would be twice a year they'd be on duty. Now, all that whole group of 24 were on duty for the whole week. No, that 24 Mishmarot were also divided further into seven groups of what's called a Beit Av, or a father's house. And how many days of the week did each group have a duty? One, right? 7 days a week, seven groups. So each Mishmar was divided into seven Batei Av, and each Beit Av was on duty 1 day a week. Now the Gemara is going to say, okay, so if you're on duty in the Beit Mikdash, meaning you have to receive the traffic, someone has to direct traffic, someone has to set up the chairs, someone has to bring the sacrifices, someone has to collect the blood, someone has to fill in the accounting information if people bought donations. You had work to do. If you are fasting, or if you're going to gather publicly, you can't do your job. So you could say, well, close the Beit Mikdash. This is a public observance. But of course, the Beit Mikdash is not just the post office. It's part of public observance. It's part of ritual observance. So this is what we do. Shalosh Taniyot HaRishonot, the first three fasts of the 13. Anshe Mishmar Mit'anim V'lo Mashlimim. The people who were on duty as a Mishmar, meaning they may not be on duty that day. They're part of the group who's there for the week, but they might be off. Their day is Wednesday, and today is Monday, and we're all fasting. We say, you fast, but you don't finish. Now, why might they not finish? They're not on duty till Wednesday. There's an assumption maybe there'll be a crisis. Somebody will, test positive in Wednesday's group. They all have to quarantine at home, and you're on. Or the equivalent, meaning you're backup, right? So you have to fast, but you don't finish. But the people who are on duty for Monday, lo yuntam in klan, they don't fast at all. And this is a very odd moment when we are ritually connecting with God because of a crisis, and the priests who are on duty in the Beit Mikdash are not participating in our ritual, which can be seen as a carved-out practical exception because it's not workable. Or again, it's to emphasize that the fasting is not what is doing this. The fasting is a platform for reflection. And if the priests are on duty receiving the public and conducting their business, that is a platform for reflection in itself. It's not just a carved-out exception. They're doing what they need to do. If you're there and your duty is Wednesday, and you're sitting there on Monday with your feet up, I'm not on till Wednesday, you're not really doing any duty, but having the mental presence that you might need to take over is something, so you don't have to finish the fast. Yeah.
Are they exempt but allowed, or are they just not allowed?
It seems to be they're not allowed. Lo hayu mitan in klal, they did not fast. You're right, it sounds like a historical observation rather than a... but we'll get to more of that in the Gemara, but it's a good question. Shalosh Shneil, what about the second three, which we've said are a more serious type, because we've now progressed where you can't eat at night going into the next day, even though we said these are the fasts that those who are pregnant and nursing do have to fast, even though they don't do the first three. So these second set, Anshei Mishma Mitan Vela Umashlimin, the people who are not on duty for the day but are for the week, they have to do everything, they fast and finish the day. But Anshei Beit Av Mitan Vela Mishlimin, and the people who are on for the day, they do fast, because they have to participate in this higher level of focus, but they don't finish the fast. Sheva Achronot, the last seven, Elu Mitan Mishlimin, and the last seven, even though they're on duty, they can't achieve the kind of public focus and connectedness by doing their duty. They need to fast as well. Divrei Rabbi Yeshua. That's Rabbi Yeshua. But there is now a difference of opinion. Chachamim Omrim, the sages say, we disagree. The duties are important enough that they don't have to participate fully on any occasion. Shalosh Shani Ad HaRishon, the first three fasts. Eilu Velu Ad HaMitanin Klal, the first three, neither of them fast. Meaning you're not on duty today. If you're in the Mishma, but on the Beit Av, you're on Wednesday. Monday you're sitting in the priest's dorms, waiting to take over. You don't fast at all. So you might think, you know, I want to hit that sweet spot where I'm there during the fast, but I'm not on duty. I don't have to do anything and I don't have to fast. Again, that's probably not the intention. But that seems to be the ground that we have here in the sage. Shalosh Shneil, what about the second set of three? Anshei Mishma, Mitan Velo Mishlamin. Mashlimin, rather, the Mishma who are on for the week, they fast but they don't finish. Anshei Beit Av, Lahayim Mitanin Klal. And the people who are on for the day don't fast at all. Even in the second set, Shev Achronon, what about the most urgent time? Where we've got the seven public fasts, where we have closed the stores, and we have shut down the city, and we're saying you can't wash, you can't bathe. What about those last seven? Anshei Mishma Mitanu Mashlimin, the Mishma do fast and do finish the fast. For Anshei Beit Av Mitanu Velo Mashlimin, but the Beit Av who are on duty, they fast, but they don't finish it at all. Anshei Mishma Mutarnishla, and this is now a secondary, I should have made a gap in the highlight there. This is now a reflection generally about the Mishma and the Beit Av and differences. Anshei Mishma Mutarnishla, Yain Beleilot Avalobi Yamim. The Anshei Mishma are permitted to drink wine at night, but not during the day. If you're a Kohen on duty, you can't drink. No one can drink in the temple grounds. There's a piece written by Emmanuel Levinas called Religion for Adults, talking about Judaism, and one of his citations that he says that Judaism is about being rational and reflective is that there's no drinking on temple grounds. There are many faiths where part of the definition of ritual practice in the most sacred spots is to drink and become inebriated, and there was no drinking allowed on the temple grounds. But we say if you're an Anshei Mishmar, so again, if you're an on-duty officer, I don't know how many of you, I'm sure many of you as doctors have been on call. I don't know if there are rules around whether you're allowed to drink if you're on call. There are no rules about that?
I think you're allowed to. You're not allowed to.
You're not allowed to. It's not something you could get taken to court for, I assume.
You're not allowed to practice under the influence.
Interesting. So I wonder if there's ever been, you can look it up on Google, ever been a case an on-call doctor was taken, you know, to court for drinking while on call. It's probably in contract with hospitals and something at some point. But either way,
when you say the word drinking, you're talking about just what do you call it, yayin, or you're talking about anything? Water.
Oh, you're not talking about doctors, you're talking about here.
About,
oh, no, no, this is just talking about getting inebriated. This is a separate reflection, kind of aside from the fasting issue. When I was saying, and by the way, now that we've said there's a difference between Beit Av and Mishmar in terms of observances, are there any other differences in the way they behave? And we say, Mishmar, you're on duty for the week, but you're not there every day. So can you drink? You're an on-call doctor. It's Friday night. You're allowed to. You go out for Friday night dinner, and someone offers you a whiskey. You're allowed to drink. So well, I'm on call, but it's already, you know, 10 o'clock, and the chance of them needing me is low. And there are four other people on call. It's probably okay. So we say, belay load at night time. The mishmar can have drink. Again, we're not talking about going to bar hops or whatever they're called. We're talking about you can have a drink. But Beit Av. They can drink at no point. There can always be an emergency. Someone can summon a sudden korban. The hegemonic powers of the ancient world could send through Caesar. We want to bring a korban on behalf of Rome. We'll make a way to make it work. And if you're drunk, that's not going to go well. So the Beit Av can't drink at night or during the day. Okay. Next observation. Anshei Mishmar. And now we introduce a new group. Vanshei Mamad. Who is the Mamad? We've heard the Mishmar and the Beit Av. Now, it turns out there's also a Mamad, and these are going to be the only three categories we need to be aware of in the Beit Mikdash. There is a rule for those who have studied Kolchim when bringing a korban. The owner of the korban has to be nearby. You can't outsource your korbanot. You can't sit at home in the Galil and say, okay, I'm going to have a korban brought, send it with my messenger, they'll go down, they do it. If you're the owner of the korban, you have to be present as it's brought. Now, they're a communal korbanot brought every day. We can't have the entire people standing in the wings in the Bet Mikdash. So there would be representatives of the Jewish people. So the Jewish population was divided into 24, and there would be different representatives who were sent on shifts to stand at the side. They would do some tefillot, and we're going to talk more about this later in this parak. They're going to stand there and represent the Jewish people while the korban is brought. So, do they have obligations or not? Anshe Mishmav, Anshe Mamad, when it comes to these 24 groups, the groups on duty for the week, both the Kohanim, Va'anshe Mamad, and the representative of the people, Asurim l'saper umlechabes. They are prohibited from getting haircuts and from laundering. V'chamishi mutarim nekvar Shabbat, but on Thursday they are permitted out of respect for Shabbat. Now, why are they not allowed to cut their hair and launder? They're not in a state of grief. We're going to talk about that later in the perek. Okay, full stop. Kol hakatuv b'megillat tanit. And this is going to be part of what we'll discuss at the end of this perek. We've noted it on occasion. There was a scroll or a book called Megillat Tanit, which had a list of all public holidays, as I'm sure you can find today, public holidays in the United States that nobody celebrates. Some become more prominent at different times. I think it was last year when Juneteenth became more well. How many people knew about Juneteenth before it was celebrated last year? Oh, literally no one. Okay, there you go. So that's an example which then suddenly became a public holiday because of the cultural place we were in. But somewhere it's been listed for decades that that was a holiday. So Megillat Tanit was a list of all the Jewish holidays, some of which were very specific, and we'll get to them, some we've never heard of because of events that took place that we've never heard of. But you can imagine it resonating with a moment that we say, let's revive that holiday or make it a public holiday. So, Kol HaKatuv B'Megillat Tanit, and everything, and there were different rules. There are holidays on the books right now. Maybe Juneteenth and other things, this was the case. Do public schools shut on these holidays? Martin Luther King Day, do public schools close? Yes. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, so... Say again?
Not 20 years ago.
Right, but it was still... People knew about it, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
President's Day, do schools close?
Yes.
Has that always been the case?
Yeah. It used to be Washington's birthday.
Separate.
Oh, interesting. Right, so these things change through time, and there are different rules. There are some, meaning Thanksgiving, schools close? Yeah, always, right? So there are some holidays that recognize this has got a huge potency. We're going to close everything down. So in Megillat Tanit, there were some holidays that said this is a significant holiday. You cannot give eulogies, meaning if somebody passes away, is buried on this day, it's going to be like Rosh Chodesh, where we say we don't say eulogies, and then we say eulogies anyway. But we say we don't say eulogies, and there may be holidays when we say you're not allowed to fast, meaning these holidays are so significant, not only can't you say eulogies, you cannot fast. Even if you've had a bad dream, and we said those are fast, you can even hold on Shabbat, you can't fast. So now the question will become, what about the day before? And this, you know, when it's Erev Rosh Chodesh, do we say Tachanun? If we don't say Tachanun in the morning, do we not? So this is Kol HaKatuv B'Megillat Tanit. Everything in Megillat Tanit, Delo L'Misped, that says you cannot eulogize. Lefanav Asur, the day before, you can't eulogize either. L'Acharav Mutar, the day after you can. Rabbi Yossi says, Lefanav L'Acharav Asur, you can't say eulogies day before or day after. It kind of disseminates its joyous character, both forward and backward in time. And when it says you cannot fast on those days, the fun of Al-Achor of Mutar, the day before and day after, is permitted. So that's not Rabbi Yossi, that's a Chachamim. And they seem to suggest not having eulogies indicates a high level of joy that can go backwards and forwards in time. Saying you can't fast, that's limited to the day itself. Rabbi Yossi says the fun of Asal Achor of Mutar. Correct, right, meaning there's assumption that it transmits backwards as we prepare. But if you can't fast, the main reading is it's permitted the day before. Rabbi Yossi says, the fun of Asul Achor of Mutar, you can't fast the day before, but afterwards you can. Full stop, kind of new reflection. We cited this in the last chapter. You cannot decree a fast on the public starting on a Thursday. Shalol Afkia Sharim says you don't disrupt the price systems in the market. We said this last time. That if you had a fast day on Thursday, everyone's going to come to the store on Thursday evening and people are going to buy food for the break fast and for Shabbos, and the storekeepers are suddenly going to think, oh my gosh, there's been a rush on the stores, the toilet paper's running out, what on earth are we going to do? We're in trouble, and they're going to raise the prices. So what is that assuming about storekeepers, by the way? Number one, they don't care about the public pricing, but other than that...
They're not involved in the communal...
They don't know it's a fast day. I mean, everybody knows, all the customers know, but not the store owners. So now we're going to have some debates about how aware they might be about what's happening, which should obviously be a reflection on the general public. It's not like everybody knows apart from the storekeepers. That it takes a while for this news to get out. Some people will know, some people won't. How do we make sure the public gets this information? We can't tweet it out. So we never start a series of fasts on a Thursday because it takes time for this information to get out and we don't want to cause a price surge. Ela shalosh taniot harishonot. So what do the first three fasts do? Sheni v'chamishi v'sheni. You start on a Monday. By the time Thursday rolls around, people know. Yeah. Shul? Say again?
Doesn't the publicity happen in the marketplace?
Presumably, but it's loose. I don't have a good mental image to draw from for like a comparison. I mean, the closest, unfortunately, is a scene from The Life of Brian when people are shouting in the marketplace, but it's chaos. You try to get the information out and you announce it in shul, but we have situations here, even with emails and announcements and letters where people don't get information because it's hard to make sure everybody gets it. So the assumption is it's even harder here. So we start Monday, but by the time Thursday rolls around, we assume the information has got around. So Monday, Thursday, Monday. Shalosh Shaniyot, but then the Gemara says, but what about the second set of three? You can start that on a Thursday, because by the time you're at the second set, everybody knows, oh, that was the first three, and the next three are going to come, and that can start on a Thursday, and the storekeepers aren't going to jump. Rabbi Yossi says, no. Kishem Shein HaRishonim B'Chamishi Kach Lo Shnei V'Lachoronet. Nothing ever starts on a Thursday. Because information, so there's a different level of public trust here. At some level, administrators think about in every institution, how much can we rely on the public figuring it out, and how much do we have to spell things out? And Rabbi Yossi says, if you don't spell it out, some will misunderstand. You say, this is the second set of fasts. We had three fasts that ended last week. We start coming to the stores on Thursday. They're going to know it's the second set. And Rabbi Yossi says, trust me, I know people. They're not going to know it started. Never start on a Thursday. Ein Gozrin. We said we never have fast days on Rosh Chodesh, on Hanukkah or Purim, which can fall out on a Monday or Thursday, depending on the time of year. But if we started a set of fasts, we decreed, right, the fast starts today, and then it happens to fall that Purim hits into that line that we've set up, you do the fast. Devri Rabban Gamliel, that's Rabban Gamliel. I'm Rav Meir. Rav Meir says, Alpha Pisham Rabban Gamliel, Ein Mafsikin, even though Rabban Gamliel says, you don't stop the chain of fast. You do it. Modehu Hayashein Mashlim, and he agrees that you don't finish it. If the fast day falls out on Purim, it's a public fast day, and it's not that the chain of events is sacred, but I've already struggled so hard to get this information into the public consciousness. If I now have to say, oh, by the way, we're changing it, it's not happening on Purim, it's happening the next day, it's going to be such a mess. We don't interrupt, but he says, Modeh Hashem Mashlim, we don't finish the fast. V'chein Tisha B'Av Shechaliyah B'Erev Shabbos, and that's also the case with Tisha B'Av that falls in Erev Shabbos. How often does that happen nowadays? Never. Friday Tisha B'Av? Never. But it did happen in the past on occasion, in which case they would break their fast before Shabbos came in, so they didn't enter Shabbos fasting. Full stop, end of Mishnah. A huge amount of material. Usually Mishnah will just be a few lines. So let's just finish off the pink, and then we'll start the new daf next week. Okay, Gemara. Say to Taniot, Kate said, most in the table. We said, how does this work? And we then described, you take out the ark into the public, you put ash on the ark, there's prayers, there's somebody says, Divrei Kavushin, some censuring material. Afilu b'kamaita, the Gemara begins with saying, hold on a minute, you're telling me even the first three start this way? You're talking about the fast days where we said, you can eat the night before, you can wash, you can wear leather shoes. This is kind of the beginning volley of fast. You're telling me you have to go into the street and put ash on everybody's, what are you talking about? Or a minu, we've got a bride that says that's not the case. Shalosh taniot rishonot, ushniot, the first three and second three fasts. This is a Mishnaic era citation from a brighter that's going to say that's not what we do on the first three or the second three. What do? We go in nechnasim levet hakneset. We go into the shul. Already we know you're not going into the street. Umid palalim, and you pray in the shul. Kedek shepalim kona shana kola, and you do the prayers like you do every other day. It's a fast day, but it's like, it's even less apparent than asara b'tevet. Because what do we do on asara b'tevet that we don't do on a regular day? Well, we fast, and what else do we do on the day liturgically? We do slichot. It takes 5 minutes, but we do slichot. And in these first six fasts, there wouldn't be anything. You would be not eating, but it wouldn't make a big impression in that way. V'shava achronot, but at the seven last fasts, what would you do? Matzina te tevel l'chavishal ir. We do what we suggest you do. You take the ark out to the street, v'noden efel l'gabi ateva, and you put ash. And now efer, there means ash, or dirt, and it's not been clarified. So it sounds like the Mishnah is saying you can just pick up dust off the ground. We'll get to a debate on that. And everybody put ash on their heads. Rib Natan adds an addendum in that same brighter, Efa Mikle, Hein Mavien. Said it wouldn't just be dust, it would be burnt ash, meaning it had to be incinerated through fire. I highlighted for you in Tosfot in blue, it's hard to see, a very unusual view, that he says, what is this ash? Oto Efer Have. Anyone can see that? May etzem adam. This was human bone ash, that you'd burn human bone and put the ash on the ark and on people's heads. And a number of the commentators are perplexed by that possibility for all sorts of reasons, but it's worth noting that he suggests that. And the reason he suggests that is because this ash is meant to be a memorial for the Akedah, which was a human sacrifice that occurred or didn't occur. It didn't happen or it did happen? Guaranteed? Well, it seems not to have happened, that's true. There are some mystical texts that suggest it happened. So what do we do with the fact that Yitzchak then goes on to have a family?
He was resurrected.
So that obviously became a trope and an anti-trope, depending on how engaged they were with the local Christian community and how much they wanted to avoid that association. But there's a book called The Last Trial, Shalom Spiegel, where basically, it's a whole book dedicated to how does the Akedah get read in medieval period. And there are a lot of texts that suggest there was an Akedah, which is why Yitzchak doesn't say very much going forward. He doesn't say very much going backward either. I don't know that one. I'm going to have to check that one out. But that's the suggestion that he really was sacrificed, which is why we... But there are all sorts of mystical associations with that. But that's the assumption. Tosfot, it has to be human bone. Can we? What about tumah? Is human bone matame? So maybe it's a non-Jew. I think in the medieval period they wanted to avoid associations with burning non-Jewish bones and keeping less of a kazayat. Also, if it's burned, it's not matame, even if it is a Jewish bone. But either way, that's just worth noting. Now, v'rosh hanasi. And they would put ash on the head of the president or the public communal leader. And then it goes on to say that everyone would put on themselves. But hold on a minute. Aini, is that true that you'd start with the leader? Meaning, again, lahavdil, if we use a public reference today, you had the president and you had the staff of the White House out. Who would you start putting ash on? If you wanted to build up to a climax, and this was on television, who would you start ash with and who would you finish with? You think, start with the lowest rank. You know, otherwise everyone's sitting there, okay, the president's had it, and now I've got to watch, you know, the second on-duty chef get ash. But, you know, that's not a climax, but you build your way up. You would think that might be the way to do it. And now it's going to say, Amy, is that true? You start with the president, and then everybody does themselves. Rebbe said in a Mishnah, "B'gdol matchilin min agadol." It is true, with great things, you start with the leader, or the most important person. But when it's something bad, and you start with the smallest and you work your way up, that's more dramatic in a time of urgency. It's true, if it's a celebration, you start with the main event, you work your way down, and people don't get bored, and it doesn't ruin the spirit of the occasion. And how do we know this? We've got proofs. How do I know with good things you start with the greatest? As I said, when Moshe spoke, passing on the transmission of tradition, he spoke first, El Aaron, Elazar Litamai, spoke to his brother first, and then to the sons, his nephews. How do I know when it comes to curses you start with the smallest? Right at the beginning of time, right at the start, after Adam and Eve eat from the tree, first curse goes to who? The snake. And it sounds like, I have not thought about that before. Why does God start with the snake? And the Gemara assumes here, because God's working his way up. Adam shouldn't sit there and think, oh, wow, he's getting, you know, all the ire of God. Maybe he'll come to me. Meaning God says, I'm dealing with the small players here. I'm coming to you, Adam, in a minute. So it begins with the snake. V'achachach nitkala v'chava, then he curses Chava, v'achachach nitkala Adam, and then he curses Adam. Full stop, question mark. Sounds like the important leaders come last when it comes to a crisis. And here, and this is going to be a fascinating observation on the part of the sages, this is a crisis. So we should build up to the person on top. So the Gemara says, "Hachashivuta lididhu." Actually, even in a crisis, being given the responsibility of public leadership is a signal, a great signal. It is a signal of import. There is something prominent about that. And it's now going to say, da'amrelu, as it is as if they are saying, in a time of crisis, you turn to a leader and you say, atun chashivitu lemivin alan rachmei akol olam. You are now being appointed as a representative to atone for all of us. It's often, I don't know, often, but it has been observed in times of major crisis. I mean, think about it this way, and I don't mean this lightly at all. The highest rating a president has ever had in a public poll in the last two decades was when?
After
9/11. He also went on to have the lowest ratings in a long time. But in times of crisis, people look to the leader, and leaders can obviously corrupt that power and use that for their own gain, or they can say, look, this is a major crisis, but a crisis is an opportunity for me to lead. People are looking at me. This is the most attention I'm ever going to get. This is the most power I'm ever going to get. And that's not, for the person in power, that's not a moment of despair. That's a moment where they're given import and power. So actually, we start the ash on the leader, because it's a very confusing moment where we're all in a state of despair, but personally the leader is never going to have a chance like this again, where everyone is looking to them and wanting their input. So we start with them. So it is an odd acknowledgement that there is some personal power at a time of communal crisis, where we all feel disempowered. Continuing, and now it's going to counterbalance that with something else. We're going to finish at the end of the daf, mainly because I haven't given you any other pages. Everyone puts ash on their own head. Ravada said, everyone puts on their own head, but Nasi va'av beit din naminishlu in avinin brosho. Why don't they put it on their own head? Maishna, why is it any different? Deshakel inishachrinu manachlu. Why do other people put it on their head? Because we said, we put ash on the ark, we put ash on the Nasi, and the Avbet, and then everybody puts ash on themselves. So we said we start with them because this is a moment of unique power for them. And not, I'm trying to find a better word than celebration, but it's not. It's a moment of power as a moment of despair for the leaders. And then we said, but hold on, why does everybody put ash on themselves, but they have ash put on them by someone else? Rab Abba Dumin Kesari, Rab Abba of Caesarea said, Ein adama mitbayesh ba'atzmo, there is no comparison between shaming yourself, and then it's continued, lemitbayesh ba'acherim, to being shamed by others. And while this is a moment of distinct power for those who are in roles of leadership, that doesn't mean we're writing you a blank check and say, we'll turn to you and you're gifted. This is a moment of public shame, and you could put ash on yourself, but that would show power on your part, and we want you to recognize you're also disempowered, so we have other people put ash on you to give you a deep public sense of shame. So we're now balancing the opportunity they have with the public connection to the crisis we're all feeling. And next week, please God, we'll continue on Tetzayin, as we are now well into the, well not well into, but into the second half of the Masechta, nearly. Next week we'll be into the second half of the Masechta, and then we'll carry on as we head into this evaluation of how they used to fast. But in the meantime, thank you for being here, and thank you again to the Hertzberg, Nisham should have an aliyah.